It's great to see everybody this evening. Certainly thank you for being in our presence. As you could have been many, many other places, but you chose to be with us today and this afternoon. And we're going to continue in a thought that we started on this morning, and that is trying to get a grasp of the whole picture of the Bible. This morning we discussed the fact that oftentimes we have bits and pieces and parts and particles, and sometimes we fail to be able to rightly hang them on the proper structure. So this particular week, in our studies for at least until Wednesday night, we're going to get some framework, either for those that have never understood that, or maybe to encourage you to be able to take something of this sort and to be able to help other people that don't understand this type of thing. Oftentimes, we fail to understand the Bible because we've not laid the groundwork. And this morning, we referred to the fact that the New Testament makes the assumption that you understand the old one. It is a tutor, it tells us, a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. That means that it points to and shows us what Christ is. So failure to understand the workings of the law and the things that surrounded the law then oftentimes causes us to fail to understand books such as Romans, where Paul primarily discusses the fact that we're sinful, God is holy, and how are we going to work the two of those out? And I know probably within your own mind, especially as a Christian, because see, the problem arises in our lives when we become Christians, then we begin to fight this fight that has always just been something we've complied with. So as a result of that, we begin to pay stronger attention to the things and our shortcomings in our life, and then they begin to be accentuated. So we find ourselves wondering how it is that I, as a person, knowing full well that I make mistakes, it was offered up in our prayer that many times we make mistakes. And so, in reality, I know that I can't be perfect. I never will be. I'll be far from it. So how is it that I, such a person as me, and I'm assuming that most everybody else is in the same boat, if you realize sin for what it is, how are we going to stand before a holy God? How are we going to stand in the presence of an omnipotent, knows it all powerful, knows everything that's ever happened, everything I've ever thought or done in my life, and how am I going to be able to stand before Him and expect to survive? How am I going to be cleansed in order to be able to do that? So that's what our study is about this week. It's not necessarily to point out all this so much that as it is to give you a framework, first of all, in the first few nights, of the Bible and how that it gives for us something that I hope you'll be able to expound on in your own study. This is what we started with this morning. I'm going to bring you up to speed, part of speed at least, very quickly. This is the first thing we looked at, and I want to repeat this for the first few nights, this brain type thing. And Genesis 1 and 2 gives us a creation account of what God expected and intended for us to have. Genesis chapter 3 tells us how mankind messed that up. This is what we discussed this morning. We don't have much time to study. From Genesis chapter 3 on through the whole of the Old Testament, then God gives us examples, and He gives us very intricate details on how He went about redeeming mankind. You see, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that we goofed up. Mankind, Adam dealt a blow to all of humanity. Romans deals with that. But if you understand this, then you're going to fail to get the whole point of Romans. A lot of people are find Romans problematic, and this is part of the reason. We've never come to grips with what has gone on beforehand, so it leaves us confused. But Genesis chapter 3 tells us that mankind did the creation what we see today. When we look out in the world and see the problem that goes on, it's not because of God, it's because of the sinfulness of mankind. And then from Genesis chapter 3 in various forms, God shows us through the revelation in many, many ways, and a few of them we'll look at in the next couple of nights. How He went about redeeming mankind. That is to buy back, literally, to pay for and to make a substitute for what we've done. And then, of course, the New Testament leads us in a different direction because rather than the Old Testament showing us how God was going to redeem us, we are those people that have been redeemed. So we live differently to those in the Old Testament because they were not yet living under the redemption that we are. So when we look back at the cross, that's why
far, you will find the New Testament pattern in the church different than the old. We find people in the world, the non-medical world, trying to marry the two together. It doesn't work because they've not understood what's going on. So we live as the redeemed because we are. And so our focus this week is to help us understand what it means to be redeemed, what it costs to get us here, and hopefully be able to show you from the Old Testament the gospel. The gospel was taught through the Old Testament over and over and over in various forms and many ways. So we can see that once you start looking for it. I liken it to somebody that buys a new car. If you've ever bought one, a different car, you know, you begin to notice that everybody's got one. Well, once you start looking for something, you pay attention to it. So this framework that we give you this week, hopefully we can, will help you look for those things in the Bible, and then it'll help you to understand what it is you're reading. And so once you get a grasp on that, you can pick up the New Testament with greater confidence and hopefully be able to gain a better understanding. And so the second thing we looked at this morning, we went a little bit in depth on that, Genesis 1 through 6. Gives us the destruction of the world through the flood, and it tells us why. Godly people marry ungodly people, and it destroys the godly life. If you want to continue that thing, that process is happening now. We see people that are in the church finding people outside the church, and that usually doesn't work out very well. So that same process takes place again. And you can read about how that happened in Genesis chapter 6. Just keep letting it happen. Just keep letting our kids, encouraging them to marry off, to marry into other denominations or worldly people, and you'll find out where that goes. You'll see it in Genesis chapter 6. And then in Genesis chapter 9 through 11, we have the recreation of the world as we know it. You'll find in Genesis chapter 10, tells you the dispersion of the nations because God changed their languages, and they separated out as a result of that. And then our focus from now on is going to be Genesis chapter 12, primarily through the Old Testament. The Bible takes a primary line. And we're going to find out that the Bible deals with basically nothing but the family of Abraham. God made a promise to this man, married once, but he promised that through his seed would come one that would bless all the nations of the world. And we find that he's talking about a spiritual seed once we get on into our talk. But this family becomes a great kingdom. That's what we're going to begin to look at tonight. And this kingdom is a shadow of the real kingdom that is to come. We discussed this morning that a lot of folks, especially the denominational world, and even some folks in the church, have the idea that the kingdom that existed in the Mediterranean, one called Israel, was the real thing. And until God can get that back, until we can work to get all that back, and Christ can come back to set up his kingdom, then the kingdom's not here. And they missed the point that God gave us all these things to show us what the spiritual kingdom is all about. Because I can't explain to you, nor can you explain to someone else, what a kingdom of spiritual people would be, and spiritual worship and a spiritual walk in life without something that's available. But he gives us the kingdom. That is, the Israeli kingdom. And we can see how it was established. He gives us the priesthood, the working of the tabernacle, which he tells us that we now are. And so we'll look at those things this week, not to understand it, but to understand us. So that when we look at it, it is a reflection of what we are. So if you want to understand what you are spiritually in the kingdom of God, then we need to go back and look at what God gave us to point us to or to direct us to that. And so we'll begin to study that tonight. And then on the other side of the cross, we have the opposite, which is the new creation, and of course that being through Jesus. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ is the first of that new creation, and so we come after that. We find that we are also added to that creation, that new creation, and you can find that in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 6:15. And so, this is... Brad, wherever he went. You've redone this for me in the sales, but I'm not sure. Go back. Okay. Now, this is what we want to look at tonight, in the time that we have. So, again, we're going to begin to focus on other points. We're going to begin to expound on these points, and the main one being the fact of Abraham's family. So we dealt with the world that was before the flood. Peter tells us that it was destroyed. And then we have the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of people based on their languages. I'm going to make copies of this probably tomorrow sometime, and I'll have a few up here. So if you want these for your personal use, or if you can find them, they can do whatever you want to with them. I'll have some up here for your sake. And then in Genesis chapter 12, as we mentioned, we have this total shift of focus. God has, up until this point at least, dealt with the entire world up in Genesis chapter 12. It is the world of people. We just dealt with them in the dispersion of the people and the Tower of Babel. But in Genesis chapter 12, we have a man come on the scene. His name is Abram. Then changes his name to Abraham because of the covenant. But his family becomes slaves in a place called Egypt. And you know this story. I've got it lined out here for you, and then we're going to look at some comparisons. I want to show you one of the greatest things I ever saw from the Old Testament, and that is the redemption plan pointed out step by step in the first place, you'll see it in its completeness, at least, in the Old Testament. We'll look at it after we go through this particular aspect. So Abraham was promised a son. He was about 65 years old, and God said, you're going to have a son. He's going to come for this worldly, millions, so much so that you're not going to be able to be numbered. Abraham, of course, being 65, had his doubts, I'm sure. But, you know, about 99 to 100 years old, he finally has this son that's promised. After some mistakes, trying to do it his own way. And then Isaac, which is his name, he has two sons, twins, actually. And Jacob becomes his lineage. You see, every time a family has children, then this lineage continues to be carried on, because we're coming to one. And we're talking this morning that the Bible gives us, and what we're going to primarily be looking at this week, is representation. And so Christ, in his fullness, represented what Israel was. He was the whole purpose of Israel. That is, first of all, to show us that to bring about out of this one family, one person, that would be able to save us and to start this new creation. To start what God had in mind from the beginning. See, a lot of times we get the idea that God has changed his plans all along the way, just kind of plays it off the hip, and a lot of people, especially the non-Christian world, have that basis of thought, regardless of whether they realize it or not. But God had in mind the church before the creation of the world. He says Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So, the church was in mind long before the world ever. Redemption was the first thing God created before he ever created mankind. Otherwise, Jesus would have been the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So before he ever created the world, guess what came first? The redemption of it. Because he knew what was going to happen. So, Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And you remember, Esau sold his birthright, and we don't have time to get into that. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Remember, he was a man who wrestled with the angel on the bank of the river there. And as a result, every time somebody had a life-changing experience, they would change their name to reflect that. You understand that in the Old Testament, people's names reflected something about their character. And so, the names we give our children today are the names we found with. But that wasn't the case then. So, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. You're going to see that he used it out the rest of the Bible. Children of Israel, and Israel and Egypt, and so on and so forth. So this is what we're talking about. These are just simply the grandchildren of Abraham, because God said you're going to have myriads of people that are going to be your children, and they're all going to come from this one. And so, if you remember the story about Jacob, he had 12 sons. At the time, his youngest son was named Joseph, and Joseph was his favorite son. To give you an idea that you shouldn't play favorites with your kids. Be careful about that. And so he made you this coat of multicolor. You realize that during that time, colored fabric was kind of hard to get hold of. Multicolored fabric was extremely hard to get a hold of, but the main thing is it indicated to him that he was the son that was superior because he placed his coat, which was actually a significance of royalty. That royalty was the only people that wore apparel with colors. So he had not only apparel with colors, but multicolors. And so it made his brothers jealous. So the old son would have been the one to have received the heirs to the family. So as a result of that, guess what? Poor Joseph gets slowly. They're going to kill him, but they spared his life and sold him as a slave, and they brought him into Egypt. And there he fails in everything he does, of course, and you probably told these stories to your kids. He was sold as a slave in a Potiphar's house, and he excelled there. As a result of his Potiphar's wife, he ends up in a prison. He excelled there. And so as a result of that, he ends up second in command in the greatest nation on the planet at the time, the most powerful nation, and his family comes to Egypt in order to receive food because everything else is dried up. They have no food to eat. They have no way to eat, so they come down. And here is Joseph. He escaped as slick as could be because he was an Egyptian now, basically. They didn't recognize him. He spoke Egyptian. And so, as a result of that, the 70 people end up in Egypt. And, of course, Joseph was revered because he saved them from this famine, so their family was given everything they wanted. So you had 70 people that entered into Egypt, and the close of the book of Genesis comes by in Genesis 15 and 20. After Joseph's father had died, their brothers got kind of worried because they thought, well, you know, Joseph probably hadn't been hard on us because Dad was still around. Now if Dad's gone, we're probably going to pay the price. And so they come to him and he says, look, what y'all did, this is the whole point of the whole Bible. Everything that God does is intentional. There are no loose ends in the Bible. There's no incidentals in the Bible. There's nothing that's just put in there for filler. So he says, what you did, you meant for harm. But that was all part of God's plan to save many people. He put us here for a reason. And so closes the book of Genesis with the death of Joseph and sort of a happy end of the story. Well, you open the book of Exodus and you find that it's some 400 years later, roughly that, and the whole different story. Now we've got an oppression of these people. These people have grown from 70 people to roughly 3 million. And to give you an idea of the size of Egypt, if you can have 3 million captive people, then I'll tell you that Egypt's a pretty good size place. And so if Moses comes on the scene, we need to know Moses because he was waving the little ark, and he was raised by the Pharaoh's wife, or daughter. And so he begins to lead these people out. That'll be just about the end of that.
As far as that is concerned on our PowerPoint. Now, I want to give you some examples from the Bible, and we don't have time to go read it, so I'll encourage you to read this tonight if you haven't. Genesis, or Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 40 gives us the Exodus, or that is the leaving of these people in Egypt. You see, God always has a plan. We may not understand it. We may not be able to see it from our perspective. But nevertheless, God put these people in Egypt in order to be able to incubate them. He put them in a place to where they wouldn't intermarry and they wouldn't end up all over the place. They were oppressed, actually. And so as a result of that oppression, they stayed in one spot and God blessed them and they multiplied and they became a great group of people. So much so that it was time to do something else with them. And so Moses is raised up in order to lead these people out. Now you know this story, so I'm just going to go through it and kind of paraphrase it, but I want to compare it, or parallel it, if you will, with the salvation that we read about in the New Testament. Sometimes you think, what does it all mean, and why do we have this type of thing other than just a story and something to read our kids at night before they go to bed? It's to point out to us that God has intended this all along. It's not something he just came up with off the cuff. It's not something he just decided to do after Christ was crucified. This has been part of the plan since the very beginning. And he has revealed it to us over and over in various forms and aspects all through the Old Testament. And so, if you understand the Old Testament, as many of them should have at that time, and as we should, then when you pick up the New Testament, because you understand and you can get the concept of what's going on in the Old, then you begin to understand much plainer what it is that you're reading. So, Moses is brought onto the scene in order to free these people. You have to understand, these people did not know God. You know, you think about the Israelites in Egypt, and they were the ones that God had dealt with, and you think they were a godly people. They weren't. They had been contaminated with the gods of Egypt. You see that as soon as they get out in the wilderness, they make a calf to worship. So this is the thing that they had seen. Oh, they were willing to accept God, but God was, to them, maybe just a god among many gods. So God spent a little bit of time convincing these folks that he was who he said he was. The 10 plagues, as we refer to them as, were no more than ways to show the Israelites, as well as the Egyptians, that he had control. Every one of those things was a slap in the face to a god in Egypt and showing his superiority and power over them. So God begins to free these people that are in slavery. He welcomes them all to come. As you know, that nobody was forced out of Egypt. It was an invitation that stood open, and of course they were willing to take it. And as a result of being a slave, you see, God done this intentionally to make it a little uncomfortable. So when the opportunity arose that they were able to leave, well, they jumped at it. And so oftentimes here in this life, we find that life gets a little uncomfortable. We don't need to be comfortable as Christians. We need to be prepared to leave it. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 8, if you want to take notes, Paul tells us that Christ freed us from our sin. He freed us and made us able to be part of a new kingdom, part of this kingdom that God has had intent since the very beginning of time. So Moses frees these people. They're led out, 3 million of them or so. And so they come to a place where God hems them up, so to speak, at the Red Sea. If you read this story, you'll find that the Pharaoh, he realizes what's happened, and the Bible even tells us that God intended for it to be this way so that he could show his glory. He brings them down by this mountainous region on one side, and on the other side is the Red Sea, and then comes the Egyptian army. Pharaoh's once again changed his mind. And so God stands between the Egyptian army and the Israelites. And imagine yourself being there. As a matter of fact, that's how they felt, because you can find it from the reading. It said, Moses, what'd you bring us out here for? There was plenty of graves in Egypt. There was no point to bring us out here to be killed. And so God spends a little bit of time convincing these people, building a trust, building something that they can grasp and something that they can hold on to, realizing who this God is. In an infancy state of our Christian walk, we don't know who God is. We have no idea what he's capable of, what he's going to do. We have honestly no reason to trust him other than what we've been told. And so life experiences will encourage you, and you have something to reflect upon. It's like in your job. I mean, the more you experience that you gain in your job, the more effective you are at it. Well, once life begins to get a hold of you and God begins to show you who he is, that he can be trusted, that every time that he has given a promise, or in the Bible you can read them, or things that's happened in your life, and there isn't a person here tonight that couldn't reflect on something that you know personally that God has done for you in your life. Oh, everybody else might blow it off as a coincidence. It's something you don't go around telling your friends, because honestly they're probably not going to believe you. But you know, because of your walk in life and the prayers that you offer up at night when you kneel and pray, that this is something God has done for you in your life. And if you can reflect on that, does that not encourage you to continue the same thing? To continue to trust God even more so? Because the more you can see that he's done, the more you're encouraged by that to do even more. And so God takes these people out of Egypt that honestly didn't know him at all. I mean, they'd seen what he'd done. They were willing to follow him, but truthfully, they were offered a chance to get out of slavery, so they jumped at it. And so here they stand between the Red Sea and a mountain on the other side, and being closed in on by the Egyptian army, and so God stands between them. Nothing's required. They didn't have to do anything other than leave. The invitation was given. Nobody drove them out. Nobody made them go. They were ready to go. You see, oftentimes people in the world, and you may have come from that walk in life, you know, you've seen what it's like to be out there in sin. You've seen what that life leads to. You've either seen your friends, or maybe you've experienced it for yourself. And when you begin to understand how God works and the things that we're talking about, it's no problem at all to leave that. It's a welcome sight. You're glad that somebody has given you the opportunity via the invitation that is explaining to them who God is and what he does. They're glad to leave that situation. But you see, oftentimes as Christians, we fail to understand what we're talking about. We fail to lay the groundwork for what we're trying to teach people, and we never get to them. We don't start from the bottom and work ourselves up so people can see for themselves. You know, like the eunuch, as he was being taught by Philip, he came to the conclusion himself. He said, here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized? You see, Philip didn't start out with baptism. He came to the conclusion that that's what he needed. You see, so we need to learn how to start at a different spot, evidently, and bring people in our teaching and their learning to a position to where they realize what they need. Oh, you can tell them and help them along. But you see, that fellow learned what it took to be saved. And he asked for it. So this is what I'm trying to give you this week. I want to give you a better understanding if you don't already have it. I want to give you some encouragement as to the fact that there are people that don't have it, that need it. And so develop a plan of some sort to be able to, in very simple form, in the simplest form you possibly can, give people these understandings of how the Bible works, what it's about. It's about how God went about redeeming mankind, about buying back that which he had lost, and make it as simple as you can. And then, for goodness sakes, use it and help people with it. So, we've got a group of people that's been freed. God gives signs and miracles, changing the water to blood, frogs crawling up on the shore, gnats driving them crazy, hail killing livestock and people and destroying their crops and so on and so forth. And we find in the New Testament that God gave signs and miracles to prove who he was, to confirm the fact that the people that spoke, what they spoke was the truth. You know that's the purpose of a miracle? Is to confirm, as you've seen, that what somebody was saying was from God. He did it in Egypt when he was trying to convince the Egyptians as well as the Hebrews that he was who he said he was, and that what Moses was saying was true. New Testament, same way. We find that miracles, everything from raising people from dead to giving their eyesight back, all that was for to show God who that what he was saying was so. And so we find a parallel. We find everybody was invited. It wasn't just the Hebrews that came out. It says a multitude of others. So it had worked. Not just the Hebrew people came out, but many others that wasn't. We find in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him. The invitation goes to everybody. This parallel continues. And it is a beautiful picture of the process of salvation. You see, as I told you, when they were standing at the Red Sea, God had not yet required anything of them. All they had to do was leave. God done everything else for them. As you go on, which we're not going to have time to get into, you're going to find that after they crossed the Red Sea, God began to require something of them. The Amalekites, I believe it was, slipped up behind them, and he sent a party out to begin to defend themselves. And so as it went on, they were required to do more as their trust grew, as their knowledge grew, as their capability grew. It's the same way with us. In the beginning, God's not going to require much of you. He's going to protect you, as a matter of fact, and keep you away from it. He's going to give you the chance to grow. But as you grow, you're expected to participate. And participation is necessary for various reasons. For your growth, for the growth of the congregation, and for the contribution to the kingdom. You know, when we fail to understand what we're part of, this organization that is worldwide, has been planned since before the beginning of time, if we really understood who we were, I feel like we'd try to do more about what we do, and we'd try to encourage people to become the same thing. You know, part of the problem in our evangelistic efforts is we try to teach people. If we don't know what it is that we're doing, and we're not excited about what it is that we're doing, why would anybody want to join us? I mean, you can see people. I have people come in my office all the time. They're salespeople. And you can tell the veterans, the ones that believe in what they're having, the product they're selling, the ones that are good at it, and the ones that are just there to try to draw a paycheck. They don't last long. I have a lot of sales reps from different companies, and they come around. And you can tell when they're passionate about a product. You can tell the same way about somebody in their Christian walk. You can tell when they know what they're talking about. They know what they're here for. Their life is focused and centered. They have an understanding of what it is they're doing. And that kind of rubs off on people. That's the best way to evangelize. Learn what you're talking about. Learn the framework that God's given us. Be able to compare it. Be able to show people. And the more you learn about it, the more excited you get. The more excited you get, the more effective you are. And so this is why we're taking this study. So everybody's invited. We've got people free. We've got signs and miracles to confirm that God is and who He says He is and does what He says He's going to do. Everybody's invited. And then you know the story about the lamb. Now, we're going to study this in depth the next night or so, probably Wednesday. And we're going to learn a little more about this process. But do you remember the lamb that was slain? Because that's an easy picture, understanding that that Christ is that lamb. Blood posted over the door, and the death angel would pass over all those that had the blood covering the doorpost. And of course, that's indicative of us. That points out the fact that if the blood of Christ is in your life, but how do you get that blood? How is it that we attain it? How is it we touch it? What does it mean for blood in the first place? As I told you this morning, I had an atheist guy who used to live across the street from me. And he, with great indignation, he said, I've read your Bible, like it's mine. And he said, it's the bloodiest thing I've ever seen. He said, it's sickening. And you think about it, blood starts in Genesis chapter 3 and it don't quit till the end. You know, you and I, as Christians, when we stand in the portals of glory, we will be arrayed in perfect white apparel. You know, Christ won't be. You're like, what? No, His has got blood all over it. See, that's the price that it took to pay for yours. So we'll understand the significance of blood, but we'll do that probably Wednesday night. So the blood is posted on the doorpost. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I've got a scripture actually for us to read. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 8. We're kind of in the middle of a thought, so I'll give you some background. This is where Paul, talking to the church at Rome, he says, you know, if you got a righteous man, you know, somebody might think about giving their life for him. But if you got somebody that's this kind of a good person, well, that's a slim chance. You got a bad person, you might as well forget it. Nobody's going to give their life for a bad person in the way we think. And that's what he's saying. And then he comes to this spot in the Bible and in his thinking. Paul is a terrific teacher. He'd always build you up and then he'd give you the answer. And in verse 8, he says, but God, in light of this, but God commandeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, take his way of thinking. You take a righteous man, the best person you know. Well, you might give your life for that person. Or you take a person that's just a good person, but they're just not the righteousest person you know. Well, you'd have reservations about giving your life for them. But you just take somebody, just the awfulest person you could think of. What's the chances of you giving your life for them? Slim to none. That's what Paul said. He says, while we were God's enemy, not a good person, not a righteous person, but an enemy. He says, while we was His enemy, He died for us. So let's continue his thought. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, he says, just think about it. For when we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So let's think like Paul's thinking. If God will save us, and or give His Son for us when we were enemies of Him, and through the death of His Son, we are reconciled to God, can you imagine what is possible by the life and the resurrection of His Son? And that dwells within you. So if by the death of His Son, when we were His enemy, now that we've been brought into part of the family, can you imagine the blessings? Well, probably we can't. Because it don't show in us. We're not psyched up about what we're doing. Because we don't really sometimes understand. So when we begin to put it all together, and we see who we are, and what it costs to get us where we are, it begins to motivate you. You begin to understand. You begin to look at people differently. You begin to look at yourself differently. You certainly look at God differently. So if we were enemies of God, and He was willing to give His Son, when you and I would have to really scratch our head about giving our lives for the best person we know, and yet God would lay down the life of His Son when we were not a good person at all. As a matter of fact, we were His enemy. Can you imagine what will happen when the life of that Son is given and lives within us? No, we can't. But we can certainly begin to try. So, we find that the blood on the doorpost saved the children of Israel from destruction, at least the first, the oldest in the family. We find that the blood in our lives enables us to be able to live differently than we've ever been conceived possible. So the more we learn about that, the better off we're going to be. You're going to find that when they were hemmed up against that water down there, that is the Red Sea, on one side and the mountains on the other, and they couldn't go anywhere, they had the Egyptian army behind them. God parted the waters, of course, for them to be able to go through. And, of course, the New Testament tells us that this is even a likeness, and we find that this is referred to as a baptism. Baptism, in their particular instance, because I told you this is a pictorial event of salvation, once they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, then the life that was behind them was utterly destroyed, completely gone. As a matter of fact, it laid floating around in the water. The Egyptian army was destroyed. They would never go back to that life. It was totally separated. They stood on the other side of the shore with the water separating them from the life that had come before them. They would never go back. Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 tells us the very same thing. And Ananias, when he went to get Paul, when he was been struck down, he was blind, he was praying. Ananias said to Paul, he says, "What are you waiting on? Let's go get baptized and get rid of your sins." But you see, baptism has become highly inconvenient in this society. It's not a convenient thing to do, so we've skirted around it. Not we, but the denominational world. No, you don't need that. Let's just pray God into your life. That'll work. Somebody's going to answer big for that. A lot of people. They're going to think they're going somewhere when they're not. They're going to think the destination that they planned for is the right one, and then by the time they figure that out, it's going to be a little late. That's why we're studying what we're studying. We're going to have an analogy, or God's going to give us an analogy, probably Thursday night. It's unmistakable about baptism. It cannot be denied. And it was taught to us in the temple, that is, the tabernacle, in the worship of the priests. You're going to see that. God taught baptism long before Acts chapter 2. He gave us things to be able to understand that. So, baptism separates you from the life that you were through the blood of Christ. And I'll give you a little hint. Blood just means the life. Deuteronomy tells us that the blood of anything is the life thereof. So it's a way of saying the life of Christ. When you say the blood of Christ, you're saying the life of Christ. So when the life of Christ covers you, you stand sinless before God. Not because of yourself, but because of Christ. And because of the blood that covers you. And so we find that they escape through the water. God uses them, uses this wilderness experience, and we refer to it that because they spend some 40 years out in the wilderness of Sinai. There was a purpose behind that. He had put them in a place to where they could not possibly provide for themselves. There was nothing to provide. There was nothing that grew. There was nothing, no wildlife of any sort. It went from 127 degrees in the day to below freezing at night. And so God covered them with a cloud. He provided shelter during the day from the blistering sun. That cloud became a pillar of fire at night, which gave warmth and kept them from freezing to death. So every aspect of their life was to teach them that outside of God was death. Outside of the cross, outside of the blood that covers you, so this big cloud is covering them. As long as they stay under that, they're just fine. Get outside of that, and your skin begins to sizzle. Back under the cloud. You live a righteous life, you live a life of obedience to God, you're fine. Outside of that, it's no place to be. It's a very harsh environment. They couldn't feed themselves. There was nothing there. They couldn't grow a garden out in the middle of the desert. The only thing that grew was a little old tree called an acacia bush that we'll look at a little later. And so God fed them manna. They griped about that. He gave them water from a rock, which we'll look at later. And so everything that they had, God had to give them and provided for them. And He taught them through this wilderness experience where they couldn't do anything for themselves to trust in God. Every single morning, the manna was there. All you had to do was go get it. Every morning. When they needed rock, water, it flowed out of a rock. You ever seen water come from a rock? It's a little odd, isn't it? Well, of course it is. God wanted it to be odd. He wanted them to understand it came from Him, not them or anywhere else. It wasn't no accident. Moses struck that rock, water came out. And a big river, I'm sure it was, to feed 3 million people. So this experience taught them, actually forced them, to have to trust God. Well, James, the first chapter, verses 1 through 8, teaches us that we should count it all joy, rejoice, when we find ourselves in various temptations or trials, as it really is. And we find that those trials are the things that forces us to have to trust God. Because you find yourself in a position in life that you've got no other choice. Well, that's usually when we turn to God, is when we don't have any other option because we exhaust our options first. That's just human nature. Unless you've got smarter. So God puts you in positions that you don't have any other option. And then you turn to Him and you understand how it happened. And you understand that that was the best way to go even though it wouldn't have been the one you'd have chosen. But God puts you there and you're forced to have to be there, and so as a result of that, your faith grows. And so James tells us that don't resist this. Count it joy when you find yourself under temptation because this is where God wants you. As a matter of fact, it's in control. It's a controlled environment. The purpose is to gain your trust, to help you to understand, and to encourage you to go on to more. Then he tells us in somewhere around verse 5 or 6, he says, if you lack the wisdom, that is the wisdom to understand what he's talking about, the wisdom to be able to see the purpose of these trials, then pray. God wants you to see and understand. The whole purpose of your trials in life is to help you to see God. To help you to see what it is that he's doing in your life, to flush out the weaknesses in your life, because the devil's going to head to the weakest point in your character. So wherever that is, whatever your temptation is, God is telling you this is a place you need to shore up. You've got weak defenses here. Why does he do that? Because he don't want you to be overcome. So he uses a controlled environment to allow Satan to do his work under a controlled situation. Because he's going to go to the weakest point. And that weakest point ought to be able to tell you, well, hey, this is where I've got a problem. That's the whole point in temptation. Or testing as it is. God tests us so you'll know where you stand, not so He already knows where you stand. He wants you to know it. So they escape in the water, of course, and then out in the wilderness, their faith is increased because they cannot provide for themselves. God has to do every single bit of it. But you know, we think because we live in a world where we have everything we want that we, you know, even the most devout Christian still has a problem understanding real blessings because we have so many of them. You know, but you begin to take those blessings away, and it's easier to see those for what they really are. And so God trains us and helps us to understand the truthfulness about who He is. And then, you know, about 40 years after they end up in the wilderness, God lets a generation of people pass, and then they cross over the River Jordan into the land that God had promised them, and then they begin their conquest. You see, now God has shaped them into what He wants, and now they're going to go fight. They're going to lead a military campaign into this land, and they're going to eradicate the people that are sinful and are about to be judged by God. So there's work to do in our life, and there's much of it. And we sing songs about crossing the river. And we usually liken that to death and reaching our promised land. Those are songs that we sing. You know, have you noticed how that our new songs, some of the new Christian songs, and I'm not knocking all of them, but they don't have some of the in-depth understanding of the people that wrote songs years ago. Because as a whole, we've kind of lost our understanding of a lot of that, so you can't put into words such meaningful things. You read some of the songs that we read, especially the older songs, those people had a great command of the Scripture to be able to write some of the things that they wrote for it to be in song. So you see, the more understanding you have of who you are and what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it, well, it's great encouragement. And God wants you to be encouraged because He wants you to be on fire about what it is that we're doing and why it is that we're doing it. And let me tell you, if you were to give one of your children for the life of somebody, you'd expect somebody to be on fire about it. A little more seriousness about what it is you're doing. At least understand why. So as we go through our life, as we go through this week, Paul said, as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, I know that after this I have a crown of righteousness laid up for me, but not only me, but all those who love the appearing of the Lord. And so, beyond this life begins our eternal state. But in this life begins eternal life at baptism, at the application of the blood, the covering that Christ provided for you. So your eternal life started the day you were baptized. We need to just learn how to live like that. And so the purpose of our study this week is to hopefully help us to be able to do that. So, to recount, the Old Testament is to help us to understand how God went about redeeming mankind so that when that redemption came, we could understand it for what it is. And He gave us the framework and He gave us very clear imagery in various forms and various ways as to how all that works. You go read the book of Ruth. That's about a kinsman and redeemer. That's not really talking about Boaz. That's the story in which it's hung upon. But the kinsman and redeemer is Christ. And you see, we're the one that's being redeemed. And you go read about Mephibosheth, the young man that was crippled in the temple, and David become king, and he brings him into the temple. That's about the extension of the family to somebody that is your enemy. And so all those are great and glorious and very detailed pictures about who we are and what it is that we do and how God has done for us. And so we'll explore some of those in our continuing studies this week. Been very patient. A little longer than I planned to go. I appreciate your participation, first of all, and your attention, second of all. As I said, I'll have some paperwork for you if you're interested in it. If during the week, I've got, as far as I know, plenty of time, Lord willing. So anybody wants to get together and study this further or some other subject you prefer to, I'll try to make myself available for that. So as always, we extend an invitation for any of those that might need the services of the church, either to pray for your strength in facing your trials, pray for better understanding of what God would have you do, stronger faith. Realize that when you ask for stronger faith, you're asking for God to encourage that faith through the trials of life. That's how it grows and that's how it becomes stronger. You see God better. And you see that through the experiences in life. And so be careful what you pray for and you might get that. And if we can add you through the blood of Christ to the church, we find that it's a New Testament pattern that we place you into a grave of water and God will resurrect you to a completely different existence. Now you'll go home and look in the mirror and you'll look the same as you did. You may even feel the same as you did. You may be expecting some great spiritual experience and some big change in your life and some emotion. Well, the emotion you're probably going to feel is wondering why you don't feel any different than you did before. But this is a spiritual kingdom we're talking about. And God has just taken you, and He's going to start molding you into who He wants you to be, given that you'll let Him. And the only thing that stands between you and greatness in the kingdom is your willingness to let God work through you. So if tonight begins that journey for you, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.